I invite you to open your Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, and take out your outline to follow along. The book of Revelation is avoided by many Christians and even preachers because they consider it too difficult to understand. Frankly, I think it's one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand if you just let it say what it says and take it at face value. The book consists primarily of visions that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John near the end of his life, which was near the end of the first century, while he was exiled by the Roman government on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, which is the modern country of Turkey. Chapter 1 gives us the setting of the book as John received these visions on a particular Sunday, the Lord's Day, and it gives us the first vision he received, which was of the risen glorified Christ. Chapter 119 provides us the divinely inspired outline of the book as Christ tells John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Chapter 1 is the first part of the outline, the things which you have seen, the vision of the risen Christ. Chapters 2 to 3 present the things which are, letters to seven literal churches in Asia Minor in John's day, which also represent churches throughout the entirety of the church age from the first century to the 20th century, our day, and even beyond if the Lord tarries. Chapters 4 to 22 record the things which will take place after this. And of course, chapter 12 is right in the middle of that section. Chronologically, by the time we get to chapter 12, we're in the second half of the future seven-year tribulation period. But chapter 12 consists of visions that look back upon events that occurred from shortly after creation week up to John's lifetime and then on to the future tribulation. The vision consists of two great signs that appear in heaven and three great persons: the woman representing Israel, the child representing Christ, and the dragon representing Satan. We looked at some of verses 1 to 6 in the lesson last week, so look with me as I read Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we resumed our series on spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not a make-believe conflict that was dreamed up by Marvel Comics or Hollywood, not a fight between superheroes and supervillains, or between vampires and werewolves, or not a battle involving Transformers or Avengers or X-Men or Guardians of the Galaxy. Spiritual warfare is the very real but invisible war being continuously fought in the spiritual realm between the forces of spiritual darkness headed up by Satan and his demons and the forces of light headed up by Christ and his angels, with Michael as the field general. Beginning with Adam and Eve, every human being who has ever lived, that includes us, whether they realize it or not, has been caught up in that war. I have a t-shirt I sometimes wear that has a shield on the front with the words, I am a soldier in the army of the Lord. And every believer on the planet could accurately wear that shirt. Sadly, many of those soldiers in the Lord's army are AWOL or MIA or POW because they fail to take the conflict seriously and they fail to engage in the battle. And because Satan does take the conflict seriously, those non-committed believers are sitting ducks for him. And speaking of him, our focus in this part of the series is upon our chief adversary. If we're going to be victorious, we've got to know our enemy, and the Bible gives us all the information that we need about our chief opponent, which is exactly what we've been investigating. We divided the Scripture's revelation about the devil into three categories. Last fall, we studied Satan's past defeat and his present deliberations, and then starting last Sunday, we began to investigate his future downfall. Now, his downfall is assured. It is a done deal, as certain as if it was already complete. But God has chosen for his own purposes to use the devil in his dealings with mankind so that the five phases of the devil's downfall spans the entirety of Earth's history from just after the creation of the present Earth until the future creation of the new eternal Earth. So as I mentioned last time, I'm using the word future advisedly because the first two phases of Satan's downfall actually occurred in the distant past. We saw, for example, last week that his downfall commenced with an ancient defeat in heaven. We saw that from Ezekiel 28 that Satan, along with his rebellious followers, was cast from God's presence. And when that happened, God the Son was an eyewitness, and he tells us in Luke 10 that Satan fell from heaven like a lightning bolt. And though Satan has lost forever his position, his exalted position as the anointed cherub in God's very presence, we are assured in Job and Zechariah and Revelation that he still is given access to heaven where he accuses the saints before God to this day. The second phase of his downfall occurred 2,000 years ago over the period of about 3.5 decades, for his downfall was made certain with an astonishing defeat in Judea. Remember, Satan first learned in the Garden of Eden from God's word recorded in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman that would one day crush his head would be a human being. Then from subsequent promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, he learned that this promised one would be a Jew of the tribe of Judah and a direct descendant of King David. He also learned that this would be no ordinary human being, but the God-man, the second person of the Godhead, who would become a human being. In other words, he would be Jesus. So beginning as far back as Genesis 4 with the murder of Abel, in Genesis 6 with the fallen angels attempting to corrupt the human race, in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, Exodus 1 with Pharaoh's order to kill the Jewish baby boys in Egypt, to Esther 3-9 with Haman's plot to murder all the Jews in the Persian Empire, to Matthew 2 with Herod's order to murder the baby boys in Bethlehem, to Matthew 4 with Satan's efforts to tempt Jesus to bypass the cross, to Matthew 27 with the Jewish leader's feeble attempt to keep Jesus in the tomb by sealing it with Pilate's seal. Even with all of those efforts, Satan failed to prevent Jesus' birth, and then his life, and then his death as God's sacrificial lamb, and then his resurrection. Our Lord completed work at his first coming. His sinless life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection made Satan's defeat and downfall certain. But there are three more phases to go, so let's consider them this morning. The third phase is his downfall continues with an angelic defeat in the tribulation, which is still future. As we read earlier in Revelation 12:7, at some point in the future, war breaks out in heaven. Of course, we've already seen a state of war between God and Satan has existed since Lucifer's rebellion. But something in the future will cause a marked intensification of that conflict. Now, given the context of John's statement, the intensified outbreak of war must take place during the future tribulation period. But at what point in the tribulation? John MacArthur suggests that maybe the catalyst that intensifies the war is the rapture, just before the tribulation begins. And that makes sense. I mean, we're told in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And at the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Jesus himself will invade Satan's domain, descending from the third heaven to earth's atmosphere, along with Michael the archangel and the spirits of all the deceased church saints. He will resurrect and glorify the bodies of those of these saints, and then he will glorify and rapture the living saints, those who will never die, and then he will call all of these saints to join him in the air for a grand first meeting for some and a grand reunion for others, right in the middle of Satan's domain. Then the Lord will take all of the saints with him back to the third heaven, while Satan and the demons can do nothing but watch. Maybe billions of saints passing through Satan's territory will so infuriate him that he musters all of his demons and launches a new attack upon the angelic army led by Michael. So we're told in verse 7 that Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Maybe this intensified conflict continues in the heavens throughout the first half, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, corresponding with the increasing tumult and turmoil on earth as the Antichrist rises to power and maneuvers himself to gain an iron grip on the entire world. Because by the middle of the tribulation, we're told, he rules the world. But as always happens, when Satan goes up directly against God, he loses the war against Michael. We're told in verse 8 that they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now remember, the Bible identifies three heavens. You know this. The first heaven is Earth's atmosphere, not very thick, but conducive to cause life to thrive, not just exist. It is a gift from God. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, beyond Earth's atmosphere, where the moon and the planets and the sun, the stars, all the galaxies, the vastness of which we cannot begin to comprehend. That's the second heavens. The third heaven, identified in 2 Corinthians 12 as God's abode, also called paradise, is, and I don't know where it's at. Is it beyond the stellar heavens, or is it close by but in a different realm? I don't know the answer to that. But I know that's where God is, the third heaven. Lucifer originally ministered in the third heaven. Remember, we said he might have been the first worship leader in heaven before he fell. When he fell, he was cast down to the second and first heavens, but he became the prince of this region, but he still had access to the third heaven to accuse. And now, as a result of this intensified angelic conflict about the midpoint of the tribulation, he is cast from heaven to earth. Six times in this passage, we're told that the devil is cast down. And once we're told that his angels, that's the demons, are cast down with him. And to make sure that there's no question about the identity of this defeated foe, John piles up the language to describe this fiend. He is the great dragon, who is described as fiery red in verse 3, indicating the untold amount of bloodshed he has caused throughout human history. He's also described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, crowns on his heads, which depict the domination of 7 worldly empires in the past and 10 more kingdoms in the future that he will dominate. And it's still, those 10 were still future at the time that John saw this vision and still future in our day. Now, we can identify those, but that's beyond the scope of this lesson. With God's allowance, the devil has ruled the world, and he will rule it until Christ returns to claim it and set up his kingdom that will last forever. Daniel makes that very clear as well as Revelation. Now, we're told in verse 4 that the dragon with his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And this depicts his leading a third of the angelic host to follow him in his original rebellion against God. As the dragon, he also caused untold suffering for Israel throughout her history and made every effort to destroy Christ, as we saw last time. And then he's called that serpent of old, clearly identifying him as the one who utilized the serpent's body to tempt Eve, disobey God in the garden, and plunge the human race into sin. He's then called the devil, which comes from the Greek verb meaning to slander, because that's what he does. He's also called Satan, which is the Hebrew word meaning adversary, because that's what he is. And then we're told that he's the one who deceives the whole world because that's his specialty. He deceived himself and then a third of the angels into making an eternally tragic decision to rebel against God. None of them were given a second chance to change their mind. All of them will spend eternity in the lake of fire. He deceived Eve into making a decision that has caused more human suffering than we can begin to comprehend. And he's deceived every human being who has ever walked this planet except the Lord Jesus. It is well worth your time and effort and mine, dear ones, to sit down today and carefully examine our worldview, our values, our convictions, our priorities. Because to the extent that they do not line up with God's, to that extent, we are being deceived. And that deception is costing us something. Maybe your soul. Maybe eternal rewards. Maybe earthly blessings. Maybe peace of mind. Maybe physical health. Maybe fulfilling service for God. And the devil is ultimately behind that deception. This master deceiver is called in verse 10 the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night. You see, what the devil does is this. He deceives you by tempting you to think wrong and to do wrong. Go ahead, do it. It won't hurt. Just once. Try it. It's no big deal. Everybody else is doing it. Why should you deny yourself? You deserve it. God's holding back on you. Come on, live a little. Do it, do it. And so you fall for the temptation and do it. And then he comes back to you with these accusing thoughts. You hypocrite. You're the biggest phony on earth. Don't even think about reading your Bible anymore, and don't even think about showing up in church anymore. And then he accuses you and me before God. Did you see what Brooks did? He calls himself a Christian. He even calls himself a preacher. What a hypocrite. What a loser. You can't use him. You've got to judge him. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has paid for our sin and pleads our case before the throne of the Most High. Thank the Lord for him. And Satan knows that, but it doesn't stop him from accusing us, because that's what he does. But finally, in the middle of the tribulation period, this evil fiend will be cast from the heavens to the earth. And so now his sphere of activity will be greatly limited. That's why in verse 12, those in the heavens are told to rejoice. The accuser can no longer come before the throne of God. But then woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. It will be horrible during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He knows where he's headed, but he's determined to take as many humans there with him as he can. And so he's going to take out the brunt of his anger against Israel. He knows the Jews are God's chosen people. He knows the Bible was revealed to the Jews, and nearly all of the human authors of Scripture were Jews. He knows the Messiah came from the Jews. He knows the church was first born among the Jews, and so he hates the Jews. And he's behind all the anti-Semitism in the world today, and it is growing in Europe and the United States, and that has ever been in the world, and that will ever be in the world. So those who call themselves Christians today but who stand against Israel should realize who they are standing with and who they are standing against. Satan will inspire the Antichrist to persecute the Jews horribly during the first half of the tribulation. I'm sorry, the last half. You see, he deceives them at the beginning by making a covenant with them to allow them to rebuild their temple, the third temple, and reinstitute their sacrificial system. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he reveals his true colors, desecrates the temple as Antiochus Epiphanes had done in history, and demands that he be worshipped as God. He sets up his image, Paul says in Thessalonians, demanding that he is God. And of course, the devil is empowering him, so to worship the Antichrist is to worship the devil, which is what he has longed for since the beginning. While many Jews will be killed during those horrible 42 months, two-thirds, by the way, God will not allow the devil to wipe out the Jewish people, just as he did not allow Pharaoh or Haman or Herod or Hitler to wipe them out. He will use the devil through the Antichrist to chasten Israel during the tribulation, because that is God's main purpose for the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's, to prepare his chosen people to finally, after 2,000 plus years, to receive and embrace their Messiah, which the remnant will do. We are assured of that when he returns in glory at the end of the tribulation. So God will protect the remnant so that Satan is thwarted in his attempts to destroy Israel. Now, according to verse 14, God has prepared a place for Israel in the wilderness where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years, the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. God uses the imagery of Israel being given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into this prepared place, which many scholars believe, based on several passages, will be the ancient rock city of Petra in modern-day Jordan, southeast of the Dead Sea, about 50 miles south. It had been the stronghold of the Edomites in Old Testament times. Some of us have been there, and that's where they filmed some scenes from Harrison Ford's Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, if you remember, there in front of the treasury. So whether it will be Petra or some other place in the wilderness, God will supernaturally protect and provide for a Jewish remnant protected from the presence and danger of the Antichrist and the devil during the last half of the tribulation. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's interesting that twice in these verses, God refers to the devil as the serpent and 3 times as the dragon. He uses the imagery of a flood and the earth opening its mouth. The flood comes out of the dragon to sweep away the woman, which is Israel. And he says the earth swallows up the flood. Maybe the flood represents a great army that comes against Israel, and the earth opening up represents an earthquake that God uses to devastate that army. We don't know for sure. But whatever the symbolism represents, it is clear that God protects Israel from the devil. And it makes the devil even madder. So verse 17 tells us that he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, which I take to be non-Jewish believers in the tribulation. And there will be more people saved worldwide during that 7-year period than any other comparable period, 7-year period in history. These are the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the whole episode that transpires over the 3.5 years that make up the second half of the tribulation, that is the third phase of the devil's future downfall. Everything he tries ultimately fails. The fourth phase follows immediately as his downfall climaxes with an astounding defeat at the second coming. Now, the Bible has been predicting the second coming of Christ since before the flood, more than 2,400 years before the first coming of Christ at Bethlehem. The book of Jude, that little one-chapter book right before Revelation, records the first such prophecy, a prophecy made by Enoch, who was the great-grandfather of Noah, who was the 7th in line from Adam, the godly man, remember, who walked with God and he didn't die. God just translated him to heaven. Enoch made this prophecy: "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." He was referring, of course, to the second coming, the most earth-altering event since the flood that is prophesied hundreds of other times in the Bible, the last one being Revelation 19, which records how the event will unfold. So turn over a few chapters to Revelation 19. At the end of the tribulation, Satan and his demons have gathered the armies of the earth to Armageddon. Armageddon, that means the hill of Megiddo, which is up in northern Israel. And they're gathered there for a showdown between the Western armies of the Antichrist and the armies of China and her allies called the Kings of the East in Revelation. As the armies prepare to clash to determine whether the Antichrist will continue to rule the world, see, he's been ruling the world, and it is chafing China and her allies, and they're sick and tired of it. They say, we're going to take this guy out. So God dries up the Euphrates River. They bring this vast army, 200 million troops, we're told in Revelation, from the east, gathered there into northern